morning. For a short reading tonight, this afternoon, morning. Luke chapter 22, please. Luke's Gospel chapter 22, and we're coming in at verse 59, please. Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and verse 59. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Gospels have got a lot to say about the occasions when Jesus saw and looked at people. And it was enough for our wonderful Lord to see their need. That was sufficient in itself to draw out and rouse his feelings of compassion and love. Sometimes it was true in the case of crowds, whether confronted by their physical or spiritual needs. For example, I note that both Matthew and Mark introduce their accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 with the same expression. It says, "He went out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion on them." But there the Gospels part company. And Matthew adds, "And he healed the sick." Mark goes down another road. He adds, "Because they were as sheep having no shepherd, he began to teach them." He addressed both their physical and spiritual needs. But though it's true that he often looked with kindly eye on the multitudes, on the crowds, we read far more often about his reaction to individuals. When the needs which he saw stirred his great heart of love and triggered various acts of kindness on his part. His compassion in response to what he saw expressed itself in many different ways. For example, it was expressed in that some folk received the benefit of his power. So on a visit very briefly, in that connection, a city gate, a synagogue, and a pool of Jerusalem. It was at the city gate of Nain, recorded in Luke chapter 7. Dead man, young man, being carried out for burial. He was, Luke observes, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. It's only a brief painting that Luke gives us, but how much was in that? And what Luke is telling you is that everything she's got in the world is in that box and about to be buried. There were a lot of people there. And Luke observes there was a great crowd with him and a considerable crowd with her. Lots of folk. And this is what Luke says. But when the Lord saw her, he was moved with compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." My Saviour's great heart of love throbbed with compassion for that lady. He touched the bier, the structure on which the open coffin was being carried, and he said, "Young man, I say to you," there's power in that, "I say to you, arise." When the young man sat up, spoke, Luke says, he gave him to his mother. And they all glorified God, saying, "Great prophet has come among us. God has visited his people." Move to a synagogue now. I'm out of Luke 7. I've come into chapter 13. There again, a woman. This time, I quote, with a spirit of infirmity. She has been bent double for 18 years. Unable, Luke says, to straighten herself fully. I don't doubt it was with a great deal of effort that she shuffled her way that day to the synagogue. No doubt to take her place, as would normally happen in a synagogue, with the other women in a separate place from the men, separate section. And then Luke says, when Jesus saw her. That synagogue crammed with people, men over here, women back. He saw her. He called her to him. And he said, she hadn't asked anything, he said, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Laid his hands on her. Immediately, she was made straight. And then she, like those folk at Nain, glorified God. Another of 7 occasions in the Gospel of Luke. It's well worth reading. 7 occasions when either individuals or companies glorified God, kicking off with the shepherds of Bethlehem and ending up with the centurion at the cross. Never mind. This woman was able to look up for the first time for 18 years. She glorified God, but the ruler of the synagogue didn't glorify God. Anything but. He was, Luke says, angry. He was indignant. Because it was the Sabbath. He obviously didn't feel like taking Jesus on directly, so he didn't address the Lord personally. What he did was prepare a mini-sermon for his congregation, which ran as follows. There are 6 days when men ought to work, so come on then, therefore, and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. The Lord wasn't particularly amused at this. And he responded, you hypocrites! Hello? Only one man's been yes. But there were a whole host of people who felt the same. He's just representing a whole class of people. You hypocrites, he says. Does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or ass from the manger and lead it away to give it to drink? Or not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, which I suppose indicated something of our Lord's recognition of her faith and piety, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, behold, lo, look, think of it, whom Satan has bound, think of it, these 10 and 8 years be loose from this bond on the Sabbath day. There's magic in that. I know what the English Bible does with it, but what Jesus did was not say that Satan had bound her 18 years. Luke had said she'd been this way 18 years. Jesus breaks it down. These 10 and 8 years. He appreciated how long this poor woman had been in that condition when he saw her. Oh, all right, well, let's leave the women folk for a minute. We'll think of a man. He's ill at the pool of Bethesda. We're in John chapter 5. It's that pool distinguished by the 5 porches. And it was another Sabbath. The man had been sick, we are told, for 38 years. John. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knowing he had been in that condition a long time, said to him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? Jesus knew that he'd been there 38 years. Or to put it another way, he knew that he, the Son of God, had still been in heaven when that man became ill. He'd been ill that long. And John notes Jesus acknowledged that. He thought about that. And then he asked what sounds a very odd question. Do you want to be made well? But I guess for that man it was a very real question, because he'd probably thrown in the towel. He'd lost all hope. He'd suffered endless disappointments. When the water was troubled, he tried and failed because nobody would ever help him in the pool. And Jesus said, do you want to be made well? And I suppose even in those very words, there was a promise of something. The man's eyes may have lit up. Jesus, John is telling you, knew all about the man. But he then goes on to tell you that the man knew nothing about Jesus, not even after his healing, when he's carting his mattress round now. And the Jews say to him, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your mattress. He that made me whole, the same said to me, take up your mattress and walk. Who told you to take up your mattress? And then John throws this in, he that was healed knew not who it was. He didn't even know his name. It was just like, my Lord, to step in, meet a need, and leave the stage. He just moved on. John tells us he withdrew because of the crowd. He walked on and away. He just blended into the crowd and went on. Not for him to wait for any applause or credit or recognition. Yes, some received the benefit of his power. But his compassion was expressed also in that some received the benefit of his sympathy. You only to think of Mary of Bethany. What an example. I quote John's comment. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews which came with her weeping, he groaned, was deeply moved in spirit, and was troubled. A lot of Jews had come to comfort and console Mary and her sister at Lazarus' death. And these Jews had followed Mary out. Martha had come to her and had summoned her. The teacher has come and he's calling for you. And so Mary had gone out and the Jews followed, John says, because they thought she had now gone to the tomb to weep and they wanted to express their sympathy with her in her sorrow. But it turned out very different. She met the Lord at the appointed place, and John says she fell at his feet. She voiced the same implied criticism that Martha had earlier to him. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That didn't upset our Lord. Not an implied criticism. But he was upset. He shared her grief and her sorrow. He stood alongside this woman. He knew, and he just told Martha, that he was the resurrection and the life. He knew that he was poised to raise her brother from the dead, albeit 4 days buried. He knew that. But he wept profusely. And his tears led the Jews to exclaim, see how he loved him. But Jesus' tears tell us not only that he loved Lazarus, but that he loved Mary and those Jews that had come with her. Yes, some received the benefit of his sympathy. His compassion expressed itself also in that some received the benefit of his consideration, his care, his thoughtfulness. And you sometimes need to read the text very carefully to spot it. I want to start in Caesarea Philippi. The great confession of Peter was voiced at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Son of the living God. That's not where I am. I'm a little further down the track. Jesus began openly, plainly, publicly, to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed. Peter's response was quite violent. He took him aside, so that I guess Peter didn't want to be, felt it inappropriate, improper, to be seen to reprove the master before others. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Then, when he turned round and looked on the disciples, literally seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter, behind me, Satan. Interesting, isn't it? He spoke to Peter because he had seen the disciples. Because he knew that the rest of the band shared the same aspirations, the same hopes, the same ambitions as Simon Peter. And so it was for their benefit and sake that he gave Peter a public rebuke. It was one example of his concern for others. But if anything, his consideration and care shone even brighter for his mother at his cross. John, when he saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now there were other women standing there. Mary Magdalene was there. His own aunt was there. But Jesus had eyes for only one woman, because he knew all she was going through. How her very love for him compelled her to stand and watch him, her firstborn son, suffer the humiliating and agonizing death of crucifixion. He knew that that woman was riveted to that spot by their relationship and her love for him. He knew that those cruel nails had torn into her too. How the taunts and sneers of the rulers and the people had stung her too. And how when they stripped him of his garments, she had felt his shame too. He saw his mother. I think that when he said to Mary, "Woman, woman, behold your son," he was principally thinking of the past and was saying, in effect, his goodbye. John must now become her mother, become her son, in effect. And when he said to John, "Behold your mother," I think he was mainly thinking of the future. He was making provision for her. So John immediately responded, took her to his own home there and then. Yes, some received the benefit of his consideration and care. But his compassion was expressed also in that some received the benefit of his protection. On occasions when he sprang to defend and shield those that came under attack, there were times when things he saw visibly displeased him. I'm just lifting two cases out of the Gospel of Mark, second Gospel, and I'm starting in chapter 10. The disciples had been horrified, taken completely aback at the standard Jesus taught on the subject of marriage and divorce. And their response was to conclude that if that's how it is, then it's better, it's expedient, that a man doesn't marry at all, if it's as binding as that. And our Lord had gone on to speak to them, about those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Don't need to bother about it this morning. Just accept it as a fact. But they entirely misunderstood the point he was making. They thought that our Lord was in some way playing down completely a married life, a family life. And so, when immediately following that, the people brought young children for him to touch them. What I mean, what sort of response do you think you're going to get from his disciples? They got no doubt that he has no time. He would have no time. He would want no time for little children. He's got important business. Clearly the Messiah has no time for little children. And his self-appointed bodyguard step in. Absolutely certain he's not going to want to be bothered with this. And they rebuked those who brought the children. Now, we listen to Mark. When Jesus saw this, he was much displeased, says this Bible. He was greatly displeased. No, that's not enough either. It's the same word I had with that ruler of the synagogue in Luke 13. Jesus was indignant. And he said, let the little children come to me. Do not prevent them. For such is the kingdom of God. And a strong carpenter leant down and took little children, not needing just touch, took them up in his arms, folded them to his breast, and blessed them. I'm coming back to that in a moment. The other case I want to mention is in chapter 3. At the end of the chapter, which isn't the main point I want to make, you read about Jesus in the house of Simon Peter. And his mother and his brothers stand outside, and they're calling him, or calling for him. And Mark tells us that when he was informed that they're outside seeking him, he asked, who is my mother and brother? And looking round at those sitting in the circle round him, he said, behold my mother and my brother. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. And what he was saying was, there are spiritual relationships which have been forged, which are even more important and more lasting and durable than the natural. But he looked around at the end of Mark 3 with favour and approval. Not at the beginning of the chapter, he didn't. Because at the beginning of Mark chapter 3, he looked around with anything but favour and approval. He was in a synagogue, and there before him stood a man with a withered hand. Sad case. And again, it was a Sabbath. Now, according to Luke's account, which is in chapter 6, the scribes and the Pharisees weren't only there. They were watching him, Luke says, very carefully. They were on the lookout for any ground on which they could accuse him. I'm not making it up. Luke tells you that. They knew, because they'd been there, it's all their fault, when he previously defended his disciples, when they'd been criticized for plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath day. They knew his attitude to the Sabbath. They knew his attitude, perhaps more correctly, to what they had made the Sabbath to be. And the very looks of these men announced quite loudly, don't even think about doing anything to that man yourself. We know how you reacted when your disciples came under fire. Don't even think about it. But he did think about it. And he took up their challenge. And he taught them two desperately important principles. He said, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Position is very simple. He says, I have power. You know that. I know that. I can either deal with that withered hand, and tonight that man goes home and he goes to bed with a sound hand, or I can leave him as he is. What should I do on the Sabbath, on your holy day? What would you like me to do? Because if I leave that hand as it is, effectively, I have inflicted that injury on him. It's no different in the end. The man still got a withered hand, whether he came in here sound and I inflicted it, as once Jeroboam got in the Book of Kings. But if I leave him as he is, I am in the end doing evil to him. Would you like me to do evil on your Sabbath day? Oh, and while we're at it, would you like me to kill or to save life on the Sabbath? Now, wait a minute. This isn't a life-threatening disease, Lord. No, but every action you perform tends in one of two directions. You're either doing something helpful, kind and good, or you're doing something most destructive, harmful and bad. And the extreme of that road, you follow that road to its conclusion, the terminus is to kill somebody. And the terminus of the doing good and the kindness road is to give life, if you could possibly do it. Which way do you want me to head? Oh boy. They refused to answer him. They were silent, it says. This is what Mark said. He looked round on them in anger, being grieved greatly at the harshness of their heart. Said to the man, stretch out your hand. Didn't touch him, stretch out your hand. He did, and it was restored. And those eyes, which earlier had swept around the house with favour and approval, blazed with anger in this occasion. Now, it's very important that we understand this morning what it was that made him angry. What do you think would make Jesus angry? In either of these cases, was it some petty injury done to himself? It wasn't some personal insult, as the Samaritans had dished out to him when he wanted to visit. To another village. What made him angry was when others suffered hurt by being deprived of that which would have been for their good and blessing. Think about these cases. It was, in the end, love and compassion for the children and the man with the withered hand which provoked our Lord to indignation and anger against those that would have cut them off from their blessing. The same's true in the next chapter. Sorry, I jumped on a bit. In chapter 11, when he cast out all those who bought and sold in his father's house in the temple. Bible says, Mark says, first, he looked around at all things. And then he went out to stay in Bethany for the night. Next day, back. Now it's the overturning the tables of the money chambers and the seats of those that sold the doves and all that. And then he explained his actions. As you would expect him to, he went back to his Old Testament. He quoted Isaiah 56. Isn't it written, he said to those who challenged him, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den, a cavern of thieves, of robbers. And the court of the Gentiles, which should have been a place of prayer, a place where men came to worship the living God, had been transformed into the bazaars of the sons of Annas. Men who came to pray and to offer something to God were exploited, robbed, defrauded by the priesthood. They were deprived of a place to pray. There's nowhere to pray there. What he saw caused him in compassion and love for others, just as in chapters 3 and 10, to become angry and to spring to the defense of those that were being denied God's blessing. That's why Jesus became angry. Now, I don't have time to go through all. There are lots there. There were occasions when our Lord's compassion expressed itself in that some received a very, very pointed word from him. Some pretty straight speaking. You have to sort of pursue it yourself. But it was always, and the Gospels make this clear, always in love and always for the good of the character concerned. So you might think of that rich young ruler also in Mark chapter 10. Jesus looking at him, looking straight at him, looking him in the face, the expression is, he loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. There are other cases, but I'm finished with that series. I've got one more place to go, and you know where it is because you read it with me. Because in each and all of the other cases, what Jesus saw moved him to do something, or at least to say something, or at the very least, to feel something. But this is different. Because there's one case, one occasion, when his look stood alone. When his look was his response to the situation. And we read that at the end of Luke chapter 22. And it was a wonderful moment when Peter received the benefit of Jesus' look. We read that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, before the cock crows today, you deny me three times. At that moment, our Lord was being led out past the servant's fire. Quite likely, I think, trying to reconstruct what happened, quite likely to spend a few hours in a cell before being brought at the crack of dawn to stand before the council again, that they might ratify their death sentence that they'd passed long before. Now, according to Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, it's verse 66, the courtyard where Peter and the fire were was below the place. It was lower than the place where Jesus had appeared already before the council. He's been brought down. He's being led through. The servants of the high priest now are free to do to him as they wish. They know the sentence. And they stand poised. I'm not making it up. It's all in the gospel. To mock him. To beat him with their fists. And to blindfold him. Because they're going to deride his claims to be some kind of a prophet. They'll have their fun. But they are going to blindfold him. And then he wouldn't be able to look at anyone. But for one brief moment, his eyes met the eyes of Peter. And I'm sure that single glance told Peter that Jesus knew everything. That Jesus both recognized his face and his voice. That the Lord had heard every word Peter had said, together with that dreadful, that awful oath. For the Lord to have spoken just one syllable to Peter would have been to betray Peter, to blow his cover, because under very close questioning, Peter has consistently maintained and insisted he does not know him. So the Lord can't afford to make any gesture of recognition. I don't suppose he was even able, even felt able to slacken his pace. But he didn't need to. One look said it all. And the Lord compressed everything he wanted to say to Peter into that look. Maybe that look, maybe those eyes, reminded Peter of the very first time they'd met. Andrew, his brother, one of John the Baptist's disciples, had left the Baptist to follow the Lamb of God. And Andrew had gone and found his brother Simon and told him, "We found the Messiah!" And he brought Simon to Jesus. This is what John said, as he reported it, looking at him, Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or a stone or a rock. And now Jesus looks at Peter again. And today Peter doesn't feel much like a rock or a stone. Among other things, the Lord's look no doubt reminded Peter of his empty promises and protests of loyalty. "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." What a joke. That look reminded Peter, of course, of our Lord's own specific prediction about Peter's own weakness and his multiple denial of Jesus before the cock would crow. But who is ever going to tell us all that was in that look? Certainly it wasn't a flash of anger. Disappointment? Pain? Yes, I suspect to some extent. Disappointment and pain. But so, so much more. Jesus' love spoke through his eyes. Jesus' boundless love spoke through his eyes. In the full knowledge of all that Peter had just said and done, that single, solitary glance said, "Peter, I still love you. And Peter, I always, always will." And maybe, I don't know, maybe, I'm just thinking of something earlier in the chapter, And Peter, I am still praying for you and your faith. Powerful stuff. And in that look, this fisherman read Jesus' forgiveness for him. He read Jesus' unquenchable love for him. And that day, my Lord reached out with a look. Just as once he'd reached out with his hand to grasp a man about to sink into the Sea of Galilee, now he reached out with his look to save that very same man from sinking into the depths of utter despair. What a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. In spite of all that Peter had done, and how he'd let him down so badly, we wouldn't, of course. No. We wouldn't fail him, would we? We wouldn't disappoint him. We wouldn't cause him pain. And the Lord assured Peter in that glance, in spite of everything, man, I love you, and I always, always will. And it broke him. If our Lord had looked at Peter with the slightest bit of anger, he would have understood it. Probably gone out and hung himself. But he couldn't cope with this. He still loves me. And Mark said, just like Luke said, he went out and he wept bitterly. This morning, be assured the Lord Jesus sees each of us. It's Peter himself, quoting from Psalm 34 in his first letter, who tells us the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And as he sees us, he knows our hearts and our lives. I'm going back through what I've been saying. He still extends power to help. He still extends sympathy in sorrow. He still extends consideration and care. He still extends protection to the weak and delivers, if he must, faithful words of rebuke, spoken always in love. And when we fail him, that's better, when we fail him, he extends his forgiveness and his assurance of his unchanging love. What a beautiful Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord, I had occasion a few weeks ago just to quote something I got from a music CD, that your love is constant as the sunrise, changeless as the stars at night, as sure as the returning tide. And Lord, what we read this morning says it all. And we are exposed in your presence, Lord. We have nowhere to hide. Peter obviously thought, you've not seen, not heard. We've learned better. We know your eyes like a flame of fire. But you do not look on us with anger. You look on us graciously. And no matter how far in heart we are away from you this morning, no matter how cold we've grown, no matter how inactive, ineffective we are in living for you, Lord, one thing we know, one thing we can count on, you go on loving us. We pray that your love will melt our hearts like it did Peter's. We'd like to weep bitterly too, Lord, when we think of how many times we've disappointed you. Bless your word to our hearts. Fill us with a sense of the wonder of your person as later we meet to do what you told us to do. To remember you. You didn't ask us to do very much specifically, but you did. You did require this, that everyone that loved you would take a loaf and take that cup of wine and see there your body given and your blood shed, and remember you. Lord, in that service, give us something of what we've been feeling this morning here, of your greatness, the wonder of who you are and what you are and the kind of person you are, that we may be moved to properly from the heart worship you, for you are worthy, Lord, worthy of our praise. Amen.